probably all know, the subject that has been announced for this afternoon is the reign of Christ. Probably most of you are also aware that in recent years this has become a rather controversial subject among Bible students. We've chosen it not because it's a controversial subject. We're not endeavoring to continue a controversy or stir up more of a controversy, but rather we've chosen it because it is a scriptural subject, and as such, we consider it an important subject for us to consider. No doubt we will call to your attention scriptures that you're already very familiar with, and we trust that considering them again will help to establish our faith in what we believe and why we believe it. And this is really our purpose this afternoon. We'd like to begin considering this subject by reading a passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 28. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is one of many scriptures which speak of a time in God's plan when Christ reigns. Then we'd like to call to your attention that there are other scriptures which speak of a time in God's plan when the Heavenly Father reigns, when Jehovah reigns. We'll cite just three examples of these at the moment. Psalm 97:1, the Lord, the word there is Jehovah, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Psalm 99:1, the Lord, again, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Isaiah 24:23, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Now the first question that arises in our minds is this reign of Jehovah the same thing as the reign of Christ, or are they two separate things? Some might be inclined to say, well, they must be two separate things since Jehovah and Christ are two separate beings. We all agree that Jehovah and Christ are two separate beings. But I'm sure we're also all very much aware of the fact that Jehovah and his son Jesus are one in spirit, one in purpose, one in all that they say and do. And we believe that when the scriptures speak of Christ reigning, when the scriptures speak of Jehovah reigning, they are speaking of one and the same event. The Apostle Paul indicates that all things in God's plan are done this way. 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Notice, all things, of the Father and by the Son. And we think we can demonstrate this is true concerning the rain. I don't think it should be necessary to demonstrate it in view of such a direct scripture as this by the Apostle Paul, that all things are of the Father and by the Son. But I think we can demonstrate it by comparing some other scriptures. Let's consider the 146th Psalm. We'll consider verses 5 to 10. And it speaks of a number of things which Jehovah does. Notice carefully what Jehovah does. And then keep in mind other scriptures. It says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, Jehovah, his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Here we have Jehovah, the Heavenly Father, made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that therein is. What do we read in John, the first chapter? There we read John speaking of Jesus, the Logos. And he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is what the Apostle Paul said. All things are of the Father and by the Son. There's no other way to harmonize those two scriptures. Let's continue in the 146th Psalm, verse 6. Which keepeth truth forever, speaking of Jehovah, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord, Jehovah, looseth the prisoner. Compare this with Revelation 1:18. There Jesus is represented as speaking. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Now this could be nobody but Jesus. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, if Jesus has the keys, who's going to loosen the prison? There's only one person that can loosen them, that's the one who has the keys. So again, of the Father and by the Son. Continuing in the 146th Psalm, we read in verse 8, the Lord, Jehovah, openeth the eyes of the blind. Who is it that opens the eyes of the blind in God's sight? Isaiah 42:6-7 says, I, the Lord Jehovah, have called thee. Who did he call to do this? He called his son, Jesus. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So the Lord openeth the blind eyes, 146th Psalm says, Jehovah does it. Isaiah says, he has called his son to do it. All things are of the Father and by the Son. Continuing in verse 8, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord, Jehovah, preserveth the stranger. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord, Jehovah, shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Now we've noticed all through this psalm, it's describing the events that the Lord, Jehovah, does. And we found other scriptures describing those same identical events that his son Jesus does. So is it not reasonable to assume that when the Lord reigns, he does that through his son Jesus too? Another example, Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, Jehovah, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Notice it says, the Lord, Jehovah, judges the earth and judges the people with equity. But we read in the 5th chapter of John that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So we got to harmonize these scriptures. We can't say, well, I prefer the one in the 98th Psalm, and someone else can say, well, I prefer the statement of John. We can't study the scriptures that way. We have to harmonize them. And we know of only one way to harmonize these scriptures, and that is by the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6, all things are of the Father and by the Son. Now then, the next portion we'd like to consider is, when does this reign of Christ take place? And how long does it last? We're all very familiar with the scriptures in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, which speak of the reign of Christ as being 1,000 years. We know that the events of the Bible, that the Bible describes as taking place during the reign of Christ, did not happen in any of the past ages. These events didn't happen back in the Jewish age or the patriarchal age or even all through the gospel age. We know that these events don't apply to those times. Bible chronology reveals to us that 6,000 years elapsed from the creation of Adam to the end of the year 1872. This means that we're now living in the 7,000 year period from creation. This means that we're living in the antitypical Sabbath day. We believe that this is the same thing as the antitypical times of restitution, which Peter spoke of in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21. Let's read those verses carefully in Acts 3, 20 and 21. They're very familiar to us, but sometimes we don't read them as carefully as we should. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of the dead from the grave. Is that what it says? No, that's not what Peter said. He said, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, the restitution of the dead from the grave is part of the all things, but that's not all of the all things. There are other things to be restored as well. Among these other things to be restored, a very notable one in the scriptures is the nation of Israel. We're living in a day when we have literally witnessed the nation of Israel being in process of being restored. We've noted the fulfillment of many prophecies to that end, and we've actually seen them literally fulfilled before our eyes. Let's consider one of them, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 35. The Lord through Ezekiel says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Have you seen that taking place in the world in your time? I'm sure we all would have to say, yes, we have. But notice that third verse. He says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. When you see this taking place, that will be an indication that I'm ruling over you. And the word rule there is the same Hebrew word that is usually translated reign in the Old Testament. So if we have seen this taking place in our lifetime, we can only come to one conclusion, that the Lord has been reigning over Israel in some sense of the word, because this is what he said through the prophet Ezekiel, that when he would be gathering them back together, this would be part of his ruling or his reigning over them. But Israel is not the only evidence we have of the times of restitution having begun. We mention the times of restitution because we think it's closely tied in with the subject of the reign of Christ. We believe that any steps we have seen toward removing the curse which came upon Adam for his disobedience in the Garden of Eden are evidences of restitution work begun. Let's go back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, where the curse was pronounced upon Adam. In the 19th verse of Genesis 3, we read part of that curse was, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, This was part of the curse upon Adam for his disobedience. This is one of the things that has to be removed to accomplish the full restitution of all things. Have we seen any of this curse being removed in our day? I think we have to say that we have. It's true, many people still work very hard physically for a living and earn their bread through the sweat of faith, but not to the extent that was true in the past. Many modern labor-saving devices have considerably reduced the sweat of faith that man finds necessary to exist. Even when we think of sweat of faith, very often we think of farm work. We think of a farmer working in his field to grow enough food to eat. And he has to work very hard, and he has to work in the summertime when it's very hot. And he perspires freely, I'm sure. I'm not a farmer, but I'm sure he does. Even that has been reduced. We have read recently, and we've seen, on some of the large and modern farms of our day, farmers ride around in their fields in air-conditioned tractors. They no longer have to work with their hands and perspire freely as they once did. This is a step toward removing that part of the curse. It's not all accomplished yet, but it's a step in that direction. The times of restitution is an antitype of Israel's Jubilee system. We don't have time this afternoon to go into that detail of the Jubilee arrangement, but we see in our day the awakening of various classes and demanding and getting in many cases what they consider to be their right is an evidence of the fulfillment of the Jubilee type. It's true, there are many injustices in connection with this, but we think that was probably true in the typical Jubilee as well. There were many false claims made when the Jubilee year rolled around. Many people were trying to gain that which wasn't rightfully there, along with those who were trying to gain and did gain that which was there. The past 100 years, we're speaking in round numbers now, hasn't been a time of all blessings. It has been a time of many blessings, as we know, but it hasn't been all blessings. There's been a lot of trouble connected with it. Some of us might feel that, well, this couldn't be any part of the Lord's reign, because we believe the Lord's reign is to be a time of blessing for all. But before we draw that conclusion, let's consider further some other scriptures. Let's consider what Peter has to say in the second chapter of 2 Peter, the third chapter, where Peter has something to say about our subject. In 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Remember Peter's statement. He's speaking, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Just two verses further on, in the 10th verse, he speaks of the day of the Lord. Would it be reasonable to assume that the day that Peter spoke of in the 8th verse is one day, and the day of the Lord which he speaks of in the 10th verse is a different day? There's nothing in between those verses to indicate a change in the context. We feel very sure that Peter, when he speaks of the day of the Lord, is speaking of the same day that he spoke of just two verses prior, when he spoke of one day with the Lord as being 1,000 years. Now, we're not suggesting that every day with the Lord is 1,000 years. The Lord spoke of Israel's day in the wilderness, and that was only 40 years. The days of creation were certainly more than 1,000 years. We believe they were each 7,000 years long. So Peter isn't saying that every day with the Lord is 1,000 years, but there is a particular day with the Lord that is 1,000 years, and that is the day of the Lord. Then he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This is all the same day of the Lord, which is as 1,000 years. But now notice, Peter doesn't say anything about the blessing of mankind. He doesn't say anything about the resurrection of the dead and the bringing them back to perfection. All he seems to be describing is a time of trouble. Is Peter saying a time of trouble is going to last 1,000 years? And that's going to be a whole 1,000 years before the dead starts being resurrected and restored? No, we don't think so. Rather, Peter's emphasizing how the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord is going to last 1,000 years, but it begins with this time of trouble. And this is the point that Peter is emphasizing. And so we are quite sure that in view of what we have seen taking place in the earth, that we are in the day of the Lord, that we are in the time of trouble with which that 1,000 years begins. But now somebody may raise another question. The church is not yet complete. We're still in the gospel age. How could we be in the millennial age? How could the reign of Christ have begun, 1,000 years have begun, when we're still in the gospel age and the church is not yet complete? We would answer this, yes, we are still in the gospel age. But we're also in the millennial age. We're in both ages, for the ages overlap. Now, this shouldn't be too difficult for us to recognize. Some might feel, well, I don't know why God would have ages overlap. The gospel age is one thing, the millennial age is something else. Why should they overlap? But let's go back to the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age. Did the ages overlap there? Well, let's examine what happened. When did the gospel age begin? Well, different people might give different beginning dates. From one standpoint, we might think of the gospel age having begun at the time of Jesus' baptism. He was the very first in the new creation. The purpose of the gospel age was to call and select and prepare the new creation. Jesus was the very first one. So in a very small way, the gospel age began with his baptism. Had the Jewish age ended at that time? Well, surely not. When he sent forth his disciples, he told them to go only to Jews. He told them not to go to the Gentiles with the gospel message. Well, somebody else might say, well, the gospel age really didn't begin there. We couldn't say the gospel age really began until after Jesus' death. Maybe we should date the beginning of the gospel age as Pentecost. It would seem to me that this would be the latest point of time that you could date the beginning of the gospel age. Because beginning with Pentecost, surely the gospel age had begun. There the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And in the days and weeks and months that followed, rather large numbers of people accepted the gospel message and became begotten of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel age was in full operation from Pentecost onward. Had the Jewish age ended on the day of Pentecost? Again, the Jewish age hadn't ended yet on the day of Pentecost. The first Gentile didn't come into the truth and receive the Holy Spirit, become begotten of the Holy Spirit until Cornelius, which was some three and a half years later. So there has to be an overlapping there. So there's no other way that we could reconcile these events but to say there was an overlapping between the beginning of the gospel age and the ending of the Jewish age. The gospel age definitely began before the Jewish age was fully ended. And so we think we're sure it is now. The millennial age has definitely begun before the gospel age has fully been completed. And so we're in both ages. We're in an overlapping period. Now from chronology, combined with the events that we have seen taking place, we have learned that Christ returned. He returned as king to earth in 1874. In 1878, he began to exercise his authority with the raising of the sleeping saints. We're not going to go into detail to try to prove those points this afternoon. We would say that from one standpoint, his reign began at that time. 1914, the times of the Gentiles ended, and this permitted a further development in his reign. Later, when the church is all complete and reigning with him, his reign will be felt to a much greater extent and in due time will be recognized by all people. So we see that not all events associated with his reign begin to take place right at the beginning. Remember, the purpose of his reign is to destroy enemies, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not the first enemy, the last enemy. This gradual sequence of events, we think, is shown in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. Let us look at Revelation 11 for a moment. Verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now notice, verse 17 concludes with the statement that, "because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Verse 18 tells what happens when he takes to himself his great power and reign. The events that happen are not strictly in chronological order, but they are all events which are associated with his reign. If we look over this list of events carefully, we see some of them have already begun. Some of them have already taken place or are in process of taking place. It speaks, among other things, as the rewarding of the saints. It speaks of the angry nation. It speaks of the Lord's wrath coming. Things which have already begun in some sense. It also speaks of some things which haven't begun, things which are still in the future. The judgment of the dead, the rewarding of the prophets, the final destruction of evildoers. These things are yet in the future. They are all part of the Lord's reign. But the point is that not all these things happen right immediately at the beginning of his reign. So it has been in times past. Changes in God's dealings have been gradual. For example, let's go back to the year 1799. If we study Daniel 12, the prophecy of the 1260 days, we find that the 1260 days ended in 1799. And that was the beginning of the time of the end. Now, Daniel 12 says that the time of the end, there should be an increase of knowledge, and there would be running to and fro. So 1799, the time of the end began. What happened in 1800? Was there an immediate, sudden surge of knowledge all over the earth in 1800, and immediately people started running to and fro like we see them running to and fro today? Surely not. People living in the early 1800s, if they took more than a 100-mile trip, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for most of them. Today, people travel almost that far going back and forth to work every day. Some people. The increase of knowledge and the running to and fro that which we see developed to the point we see it today has come about rather gradually since the beginning of the time of the end. It's sudden compared to God's overall plan, since compared to all the ages that have preceded. But to one living at that time, it wasn't a sudden change. People living in the early 1800s didn't generally see a sudden change in the way people were living, but there was change taking place. And today we look back and we say, well, it was a sudden change. But it wasn't quite as sudden as we sometimes think. And so it is with the reign of Christ. It is his reign begun that causes the time of trouble. This is because his reign is in conflict with the reign of those who are already in power. Another brief summary of the Lord's reign we think is found in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3, which we'll read. We read, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many righteous to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." The word Michael means God's representative. Michael is a reference here to Christ as the representative of God. And what happens when Michael stands up is really a summary of what happens when Christ stands up or assumes authority and begins his reign. As a result of Michael standing up, the systems of error on every subject are exposed and must ultimately fall in time. As a result of Michael standing up, the systems of error on every subject are exposed and must ultimately fall in time of trouble. Michael stands up and there's an exposing of all these systems of error and corruption, and a great time of trouble results. Michael stands up and the faithful of all ages are rewarded. Not all at once, but in everyone in his own order. Michael stands up to destroy his enemy. Just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But before death is destroyed, there are other enemies to destroy. The false church systems of our day, the oppressing kingdoms of this world. Satan is to be bound. His influence is to be removed. These are enemies which must be destroyed before death is destroyed. The thought of Christ reigning to destroy enemies and to destroy the present systems of this world is also contained in the second psalm. Notice carefully what the second psalm says, beginning with verse 6. Yet have I, Jehovah is represented as speaking here, and he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Set up his king, and there's no doubt in our minds who his king is. His king is Christ. He says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That identifies who he's talking about. Then in the 8th verse, he says, "Ask of me," he's speaking to his king, he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, that thou shalt bless them with the knowledge of the truth and restore them to health and to life." Is that what it says? No. Then next verse says, after saying, "I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the first thing he does when he receives the kingdoms of this world for his inheritance. He doesn't first bless them, he first overturns them, dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But all this, the point is, he only does this after he has been set up as king, as noted in verse 6. After he has been set as king upon his holy hill of Zion, and the Lord gives him these institutions for his possession, then he goes about with the work of dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Not before. In harmony with this is the 97th Psalm, verses 1 to 5. "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Yes, we can rejoice that the Lord is reigning. It's something to be glad about. But it's not all pleasant at first. It says, clouds and darkness in the second verse. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, and the earth, society, saw and rejoiced. No, saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. It's a frightening time to the present earth. The earth saw and trembled, the present society, the present arrangement of things. It's a frightening time when the Lord begins his reign for them. We see then that his reign does not begin with peace for all. Now another question might arise. How could we say that his reign began before the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914? Didn't the Lord set aside a period of time up until 1914 when the Gentiles would be permitted to reign? So then how could we say that Christ could begin his reign before that? We think we find the answer to that question in Daniel, the second chapter. In Daniel's explanation of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the image with the various parts coming down to the last part, which are divided into 10 parts. And in part of that explanation in the 44th verse, Daniel had previously identified these parts of the image as different empires, different kings, which Gentile kings, which would rule the earth. And then in the 44th verse he says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, the kingdom that God sets up, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now if God is going to set up his kingdom in the days of these kings, which are represented in the image, the Gentile kingdoms, well, then he has to do it while it's still in the days of these kings. Now, if God doesn't set up his kingdom until after the Gentile times have ended, then it's no longer in the days of these kings. Then it's after the days of these kings. But Daniel didn't say after the days of these kings. He said in the days of these kings. So we believe that when Christ returns, it was still in the days of these kings. He didn't wait till after the days of these kings, but he immediately began to set up his kingdom. And he began to exercise authority. But he was careful not to exercise that authority in a way which would interfere at that time with the Gentile dominions, which had not yet expired. He began by awakening the sleeping saints. That in no way interfered with the Gentile dominion. He began, we believe, also to put in motion the instrumentalities and agencies which would unconsciously carry out his orders, undermining and finally overthrowing the kingdoms of this world when the proper time would come. But he was careful not to do it so that the Gentile dominions would be interfered with. Their actual overthrow did not begin until the times of the Gentiles expired. But now another question, and to many brethren this is the most perplexing question. How can we harmonize all this with Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6? Let us read Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And when we read it, we're going to omit the spurious portion of verse 5, which I'm sure you're all familiar that it is spurious. It's the part that says, and the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were ended. I think we all realize that this is not in the oldest manuscript. We're going to read it omitting that part. See how it reads. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if this was the only scripture in the Bible which said anything about the reign of Christ, we would then be inclined to interpret it to mean that 1,000 years would not begin until the church was all complete and reigning with him. If this was the only scripture dealing with the subject, then we'd probably come to that conclusion. But as we've seen, this isn't the only scripture dealing with the subject. We've cited quite a number of other scriptures this afternoon which deal with the subject. And since it's not the only scripture, then we must interpret this scripture so that it will not conflict with the other scriptures which bear on the subject as well. We must find a harmonious interpretation. We must find an interpretation whereby none of these scriptures conflict with one another. We've seen that 2 Peter 3 describes the time of trouble as part of 1,000 years. We have to harmonize that with the scripture in Revelation. We saw that in Revelation 15 to 18, the sleeping saints were raised at the time Christ reigns. And this presents a problem with the interpretation of Revelation 20 that there are 1,000 years can't begin until the church is all complete, because Revelation 11 says that even the sleeping saints aren't raised until after the reign of Christ has begun. So then, if the sleeping saints can't be resurrected until the reign of Christ begins, well then, surely the reign of Christ has to begin before the church is all complete, because after the sleeping saints are raised, there are still some other members of the church which aren't quite ready yet, and there has to be some time period in there. So the interpretation that Revelation 20 means that the church must all be complete before the reign begins is in conflict with Revelation 11. It contradicts it. Daniel 12 indicates the same thing. That is, when Michael stands up, assumes authority, that the Lord's people are rewarded. And so Michael has to stand up and assume authority before the saints can be rewarded with him. And therefore, 1,000 years spoken of cannot wait to begin until the saints are all rewarded with him. Isaiah 52:7, which we didn't touch on, indicates something too, which is very pertinent to our subject. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that proclaim good tidings of good, and saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." This indicates that there, some of the Lord's people are going to recognize this reign begun, and they're going to be proclaiming it upon the mountains. They're the feet of him, they're part of the Christ, but they're still here on the earth, and they're proclaiming to other members of Zion here on the earth that the reign has begun. My God reigneth. So we can't have the reign waiting until the church is all complete before it begins, or this scripture wouldn't be true. So then, how can we harmonize Revelation 20? We'll suggest several ways in which it can be harmonized. We're not absolutely sure which is the precise thought which the Revelator has in mind, but we'll suggest these interpretations as seeming to be in harmony with the other scriptures. One would be to recognize that when it speaks of the reign of Christ in Revelation 20, it's speaking primarily of our Lord's reign. That we, the church, share in that reign incidentally. The Lord doesn't need us to reign with him. He could do just as good a job without us. But he has proposed in his plan to include us. And so he mentions us along in with it in Revelation 20, that we shall reign 1,000 years too. The church is privileged to share in it, But this doesn't necessarily mean that each member is to reign a full 1,000 years. But now somebody might object to this interpretation and say, well, is it correct to state that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years if each one doesn't reign a full 1,000 years? Well, we would answer that it's just as correct to say they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years and have some only reigned maybe 900 or so years as it is for Peter to speak of the day of the Lord as being 1,000 years and then only describe the time of trouble with which it begins and not even mention anything about the rest of it. One is just as correct as another. Another possible explanation of Revelation 20 is that the term 1,000 years there is used in the sense of being the title of an age. We use the title, this chart says Messianic Age. I'm sure you've seen charts that say Millennial Age, and we speak of it very often as the Millennial Age or the 1,000-year age. That's what millennium means, 1,000 years. And if this is being used in that sense, that it's used as the title of an age, then it would be saying that they lived and reigned with Christ in the Millennial Age, which is entirely in harmony with what we believe. It is in the Millennial Age that they live and reign with Christ. Not necessarily designated a precise 1,000 years, but rather as the title of the age. Another fact to be considered is that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is tied in with the first resurrection. Notice the end of verse 4 says, and they lived and reigned with 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, if we believe the first resurrection has begun, well, then the 1,000 years must have begun, too. If 1,000 years is the first resurrection, then it must have begun if the first resurrection has begun. And we believe the first resurrection has begun. Then it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Could it be telling us that they that have part in the first resurrection not only have a share in the work, but a part or share as far as the time is concerned too? We'll offer that as a suggestion. We wouldn't be definite about that. Moffat's translation translates Revelation 20, saying, during the 1,000 years, which leaves us no problem. If it reads, blessed they lived and reigned with Christ during the 1,000 years, this is entirely in harmony with what we've been saying. We suggest these as possible ways of harmonizing Revelation 20 with the other scriptures bearing on the subject. Now, as we're drawing to a close, some might say, well, why all the controversy about this? It's really not important anyway. So is this subject important? Well, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now these scriptures which we have read, were they given by inspiration of God? Who can doubt that they have been given by inspiration of God? They didn't get there any other way. Well then, are they profitable to us? Well, that's what Paul says to Timothy. Do we want to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works? Paul says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable to have us thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if we want to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, then this is an important subject to us. Then this is something we have to consider. We don't think that God would be pleased to have us say that we don't need it. If God has gone to the trouble of placing these prophecies in the scriptures for us, giving us some ability to understand them, we don't think he would be pleased to say, well, I don't need that. Those of us who are parents, either we have small children now or we had small children at one time, were we pleased if our children sat up to the table and saw one item on the table that they particularly liked, and a few other items on the table that they didn't care for, and they said, well, I don't want that. I don't care for that. Did that make us happy? Were we pleased as parents about that? I'm sure we were. And I'm sure the Heavenly Father isn't pleased to have us feel that, well, this part of the truth I don't particularly care for. I don't think I need that. I'll just concentrate on another area. He doesn't want us to pick and choose. He wants us to pay attention to all of His Word. Furthermore, we think this subject is necessary for us now. It's necessary, first of all, so that we won't be fearful as we see events taking place in the world. We'll understand what's happening and why. It's necessary so that we can help and comfort others. Perhaps help some of them that they may not need be so fearful. And then we just read Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains, the kingdom, are the feet of Him, the feet members of the church, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, Thy God reigneth. It seems that this should be a part of our message to others in Zion, to assist others to understand this truth as well, to say to them at the proper time, Thy God reigneth. We have the commission, the responsibility to proclaim the good tidings of peace. We also have the responsibility to call the attention of the Lord's judgment upon the earth, upon the nation, upon the church system. To proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61 says we're anointed to preach many things, and among them is the day of vengeance of our God. And this is closely tied in with our subject of the reign of Christ. While we do this, we should of course include the great blessings for mankind which are to follow as a further result of His reign. We don't mean to brush these other things aside and say they're not important. They're very important. The truths concerning the resurrection of the dead and the individual restoration of mankind, those are wonderful truths and they're very important. And we believe they'll be fulfilled in their own due time and way. All things in the Lord's plan are important and necessary for us. So as we consider these scriptures, may the Lord help us to be faithful and to appreciate and to know every feature of His plan and of His truth as He revealed it to us. We pray that the Lord will help us to come to a more clear understanding of the truth. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother. Let's rise, please. Brother Geisinger.
We thank Thee for Thy wonderful plan, Thy love for us. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy grace on Thee. We thank Thee that He has returned to establish His kingdom. And we thank Thee for helping us be aware of Thy doing today. We ask that those who lead to us, guide and direct us, that we might serve Thee more faithfully, speak and do Thy will. May we faithfully proclaim Thy truth of Thy kingdom, all that we take to hand. We ask that Thou wilt forgive the noble of anything that we may have said that Thou must contrary to Thy word that has been today. Give each of us kindness and grace.